take your Bibles and open up, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. This is the fourth message I'm preaching from Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 17. This one will probably be the last. We've actually been in a series in Ephesians chapter 5 on God's plan for the family. We've looked at the source, the ultimate source of family conflict, the solution for that conflict. We're getting ready to study God's design and purpose for marriage. We took a break, though, to answer some questions that Hebrews 12 gives us some answers to about what happens when God has to discipline His children, looking at how we're to perceive that and how we're to respond to that. We've looked at the fact that we are running a race. We're to lay aside every weight, every sin which so easily ensnares us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. We have to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Him. As we are running that race, surrounded by this cloud of witnesses that the Scripture gives us, those who have believed God, who've taken Him at His word, and who have found Him always faithful, as they cheer us on, so to speak, we understand that Jesus endured hostility, that He was mistreated, but that He did go to the cross for the joy that was set before Him. I think Hebrews 12:2 is, to me, one of the most amazing verses. The fact that Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, despised the shame when He went to the cross. He knew the pain that He would have to endure, and He knew that it wasn't so bad that He was being physically crucified, but it was so bad that He was bearing the wrath of God upon Himself for our sin. But in doing that, He found joy. So in the outpouring of God's wrath meant for us, He found joy. He endured hostility, and the Scripture tells us, don't become discouraged. We've not yet resisted to bloodshed. We've not stood and paid the price that He paid yet. They're not killing us yet for our faith. And then He talks about not being discouraged when you are chastened by the Lord. The word that He uses to endure chastening, the word is can also be translated discipline. It means to be trained. Most of the time when we hear about discipline, we tend to think about punishment. But God does not punish His children. Jesus bore our punishment on the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not being punished, but we will be disciplined. We will be trained. We will be educated. That serves three purposes. First, it serves to correct us from sin. Secondly, it serves to prevent us from further sin. And third, it does serve to educate us so that we can be pleasing to God. If we endure that chastening and we understand why God disciplines us, we have to understand our role. That even though discipline is not pleasant, but it is painful. He tells us in verse 11, nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The fruit of our lives will be the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In the last 2 weeks, we've looked at verses 12 through 14. We're therefore, because of this, because we're to be bearing this peaceable fruit of righteousness, because we're to be trained by the disciplining hand of God, because we're to overcome discouragement. And when you get disciplined, the point is don't focus on yourself and on your sin and get discouraged. Focus on the fact that because God is disciplining you, that proves that you are His. He made the point in verses 7, 8, and 9 that if God is not disciplining you, it's because you aren't His. So if you are being disciplined, you can actually find joy in that because it proves that God is your Father. While we are responding to that correctly and bearing the peaceable fruit of righteousness, therefore, he says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Our responsibility, then, is not to strengthen our hands which hang down and our feeble knees. He says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. As we are running this race with endurance, people are going to get tired. They're going to become weary in doing good. They're going to get sidetracked. They're going to take their eyes off of Jesus. As that happens, those of us who are running along with them, we serve just like that cloud of witnesses. We prove the faithfulness of God by ministering to those who are growing weary in the race. Their hands, literally this says their hands are drooping. Their knees are becoming weak because they can't run anymore. And we are to make straight paths, so that instead of a spiritual dislocation, we can have healing and renewal. Last week, we looked at the fact that we're to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We boiled that down, just like Jesus boiled down the Ten Commandments into two commands. You love God with everything you are, and you love your neighbor as yourself. pursue peace with all men, even those who would abuse you and persecute you. Jesus said if they do, we're to pray for them and bless them. We're to take those who hate us and we're to love them in return. Romans tells us in chapter 12 that we are to pursue peace as much as it depends on us. So as much as we can, to be at peace with those around us, we need to do that. We also talked about that in light of the fact that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ministers of reconciliation. We've been given this word of reconciliation to preach that men can now be at peace with God. So peace with men is not just getting along and letting anybody do what they want. Peace with men is doing all that we can do to reach them with the gospel, because without the gospel there is not any real peace. In doing that, he says, also we're to pursue holiness, to chase after, to strive for, being at peace with men and being holy. That word holy there can also be translated to be sanctified, to be set apart, to belong to God. And he puts a note there, without which no one will see the Lord. We know that if you're not holy, you can't see God, right? Who of us can be holy enough on our own to see God? We can't. Jesus did say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, how do you get a pure heart? You get a pure heart when the Holy Spirit gives you a new one, when you are born again, when you are regenerated by the Spirit. So we know that we're needing to pursue peace. We're needing to pursue holiness. We need to be right with the people around us, and we need to be right with God. He says then in verse 15, because of this, because we're to pursue peace with all people, and because we're to pursue holiness, knowing that if we're not holy, we can't see the Lord, we can't fellowship with Him. He says then, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. On the outset, these look like some difficult verses. If you don't think they look difficult, check out some commentaries on Hebrews 12:15. And find out how many different people think different things about what it means to look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Some have taken that to say that you can be in grace and then be out of grace, that you can come to Christ and be saved and then lose that salvation. Obviously, that is not what the Bible teaches, because salvation is of God. And we know from Hebrews 12, verse 2, that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He's already written it. He's already finished it. It's done. We know that those who belong to God are His. Jesus said, nobody can pluck you out of my hand, and my Father's holding on to me. So to get to you, they'd have to take you out of my hand and me out of my Father's hand. It's not happening. When we belong to Him, we are His. We are purchased. It has been paid in full. We're not going to be losing this. So this verse cannot mean that we can fall out of the grace of salvation. That's simply not what it means in this context, and it can't be construed to mean anything close to that. If we do read it in the context, here's what he says. We are to pursue peace with all people. We're to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And in doing so, we have to look very carefully to make sure that we don't miss grace. It's not that you're in grace and you fall out of grace. He says you fall short of. Remember, we're talking about pursuing something, running a race. It's like getting close to the finish line and then falling down and never crossing the finish line. We are to pursue God's grace. This is a message for those who today would be termed the seeker, the one who is looking for truth or looking for Christ. I will tell you that the Puritans and those who have come before us have had a much different view of seekers than the church does today. To look and to minister to those who are seeking does not mean you make your church like the world so that sinful people are comfortable so they can hear the gospel. These are people who are being driven by the conviction of the Holy Spirit to find Christ, because there is no other escape from their sin. Charles Spurgeon explained it this way. He said that for weeks he was desperate to hear the gospel, to hear a word of hope, to hear a way to be freed from the guilt of his sin. He went from church to church to church for something like 3 months looking to hear some word from some preacher so that he could be rid of the horrible stress and fear and anxiety and guilt on his life, because he was under the conviction of sin. At that point, he described himself as a seeker. A seeker is not somebody who's comfortable, so we just want to try to make him happy. A seeker is somebody who is being driven to the cross. A seeker is someone in whom the Spirit is working to make them aware of their sin and of the coming judgment. I heard John MacArthur on the radio say it this way this week. When was the last time you ever told anyone that if they didn't come to Christ, they would go to hell? Is that part of the gospel that we just kind of skip over because we don't want to ever tell anybody that we think that they might be going to hell? Right. When was the last time we warned someone about the danger of eternal judgment? Do we really believe in the doctrine of hell? Question. If we did, wouldn't we be wanting to warn people of that reality? What he's talking about here, we're to look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace. Grace is being proclaimed. Every time the word is preached, the word of God is the means of grace. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who would believe. The word of God is what he uses to change us and to save us. It converts us. The word of God sanctifies us. The word of God keeps us. He's writing here to this church full of Jews who had come, and some had believed and some were thinking about believing, and some might believe for a time, but not really. This is really reminiscent to the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, there are four types of soil. One is just by the wayside, the sidewalk on the side of the field. The seed, the word of God that falls there, the birds, Satan, just comes and snatches it away. There's some that is shallow, and while it may spring up immediately, it'll get burnt by the sun. Shallow soil is anything along the highway up and down 35. You can go look today, and by this point in July, everything's dead and brown. Why? Because the shallow soil is there, and there's no water, and the plants are dead. There's no growth. There are others where the soil will accept the seed will begin to grow, but what else is there? Thorns, weeds, thistles, it chokes out the seed. Jesus talked about it this way. There are those who are so overcome with the cares of this world that the gospel is choked out. And then there is the good soil where the seed falls, it grows, and it bears fruit. Which of those four is one who is actually genuinely saved? There's only one, and it's the good soil that bears fruit. Because if there is no fruit, you've never been abiding in Christ. There are those who hear the gospel, get excited about the gospel, but they're shallow. They don't have any depth to them. Nothing is really explained to them. They're never discipled, maybe. And when persecution comes, when the sun comes out, when things get a little bit hot for belonging to Jesus Christ, suddenly the experiment's over. God failed, and they move on with their life. There are others who become so overcome with the things of this world that they will not forsake the things of this world to have Christ. Here's how this is being preached in churches today. It's being preached that you need to come down the aisle and you need to make a decision and you need to accept Jesus and make Him Lord of your life. Can we make Jesus Lord? Excuse me, the Bible says He is Lord. The question is, have we bowed the knee to Him and professed faith in Him? It's not a matter of anything that we can do. People get excited, they make a decision, they pray a prayer. In a lot of churches, sadly, then they're just let go. Okay, now you're a believer, we'll baptize you and we'll plug you in and we'll get you involved and hallelujah, God saved you. And 6 weeks or 6 months down the road, that person has disappeared. Where did they go? Well, obviously the soil of their life was shallow. There was no genuine conversion. And then there are those who really do come. And we tell them in our churches today, you don't have to leave your sin, just believe in Jesus. You don't have to worry about Jesus claiming to be Lord. He can just be your Savior. He'll be your Lord later when you understand things. When you come to Christ, it's because you have repented. If you don't repent of your sin and forsake it, you can't come to Christ. The gospel is that simple. So here there are those who are hearing the message. They're hearing the word of God. They're hearing the thing that can bring them to Christ. God is working in the church. People are being persecuted. The heat's being turned up. People are falling away. And what happens? There are those in the church who quit pursuing peace. They quit pursuing holiness. They drop out of the race. They have weak hands. They have feeble knees. They fall down in the track. And they stay down. They fell short of the grace of God. Another way to say this is they did not pursue to saving faith. There never was a point where they actually believed and possessed the gospel. These are those who hear and may get excited and may join the church and may think that they're part of what God is doing, but they have made assumptions, they have been deceived, or they have even deceived themselves. These are those who will stand before Christ at the judgment and say, wait a minute, we even did miracles in your name. And His response is, depart from me, I never knew you. If Jesus doesn't know you, you fell short of the grace of God. So this is not a warning for someone who's already saved. Be careful that you don't fall away. This is a warning for those who are hearing the gospel. You need to pursue peace with all men and holiness. Because if you're not pursuing being right with God, you may fall short of grace. You may miss it. Another way he puts it in Hebrews chapter 10 is that if we sin willfully after we've heard the truth, then there remains no more sacrifice for sins. What in the world does that verse mean? It means simply this. If you reject the gospel, there's no other way that you can be saved. There's no other sacrifice. Jesus is it. If you're not saved by grace, through faith, in the person of Jesus Christ, there is no other hope. All roads do not lead to heaven. Only one narrow road leads to heaven. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father unless he comes by me. Is Christianity an exclusive religion? It's a trick question. It's exclusive, but it's not a religion. This is not a man-made attempt to get to God and appease Him. This is God coming to rescue sinful men through the work of His Son on the cross. So He says, for you in the church who may not be assured of your salvation, you may have heard the gospel, but you're not quite sure what to do with it. You need to look very carefully so that you don't fall short and miss God's grace. Another way to say this, make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you believe the gospel. Make sure that you've done business with God. Don't just assume you're saved. Can we have assurance? Biblically, yes. I believe the book of 1 John was written to give us assurance. We can know that the Spirit will bear witness with our spirit. There will be fruit. There will be things produced in our life that we can know that we are saved. But this word is for those who may not be sure. You need to look carefully at yourself. Make sure that you're pursuing peace and holiness. Make sure that you don't fall short. He says further there, you need to be right with men and you need to be right with God. You need to be looking carefully so that these three things don't happen. First, so that you don't fall short of God's grace. Second of all, lest any root of bitterness spring up. This still goes back to the looking carefully. You pursue peace, you pursue holiness, and you look carefully. You examine closely your life, so that you don't fall short, so that a root of bitterness does not spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. How many of us could testify the havoc that bitterness can wreak in someone's life? But let me tell you exactly what this means. I think this has been misunderstood a little bit. The phrase, a root of bitterness, literally means a plant that bears bitter fruit. What kind of fruit are we to be bearing? Fruit of the Spirit, right? As the Spirit works in us, as Christ lives through us, we produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, self-control. As we are producing those things, those are good fruits. Jesus said, even of those who teach the Word, you'll know them by their fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. That doesn't mean, by the way, as someone took it once, that doesn't mean that a Christian doesn't ever sin. But it does mean that the overall fruit being produced by their life is good fruit. It means when they do sin, there is conviction of sin. Conviction is a fruit, you know. It's bringing about a pruning effect. It's making you more like Christ. So you look carefully, you examine closely so that you don't miss God's grace and so that a root of bitterness doesn't spring up, so that your life doesn't begin producing bitter, nasty, inedible fruit. That word bitter refers to gall. It also refers to harshness, being hard. It's the idea, if you imagine you were thirsty and you went over and drank a glass of vinegar. What good would that do? I understand from television that that's a pretty good diet program, but I don't recommend it too often. Vinegar is good to season stuff and to cook with. I don't recommend taking it straight, though. That's bitterness. Something that is hard to take. What is your life producing? Is your life producing the fruit of the Spirit, or is your life producing bitter fruit? Well, if you're looking carefully so that you don't miss grace, if you're pursuing peace, if you're pursuing being right with God, being holy, then you're to watch out. Make sure that you're not missing grace and that you're not producing this bitterness. It says this root of bitterness, this fruit that is bitter, will spring up. It will cause trouble, and by this many will become defiled. How does that happen? I think in this context, it's simply those who come, they hear the gospel, they get excited about the gospel, they believe in their heads about the gospel, but they never are possessed of Jesus Christ. They go out and tell all of their friends they're Christians, they get all excited about witnessing and preaching the gospel, and doing everything that they think a Christian is supposed to do. But before long, because they're shallow or get choked out by the cares of the world, they begin to lose that zeal. They begin to lose that joy. They fall away. They become a hypocrite. And then what does everybody say who knows them? It was just another fad in their life, just something else they had to try. Christianity is not a fad. It's not a quick fix. It's not something that you just come and try, and if it doesn't work, you give up on it. It's a relationship for eternity. So he says, look carefully so that you don't miss God's grace, so that you don't have this root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. I think this also refers to the church here. He's talking about those in the church who might be falling short of grace. We need to encourage them. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. If they can't quite finish the race and get where they need to get, preach the word to them. Encourage them. Come alongside and carry them if need be. And be careful and watch so that nobody misses grace and so that a root of bitterness doesn't spring up. I'm convinced that most church splits happen because people allow a root of bitterness to spring up. They get more concerned about their feelings and their pride and their rights than they do about what God says in His Word. They begin to draw sides, they become factious, and the church splits. I can understand at times churches splitting over doctrinal issues. I cannot understand churches splitting over personalities. Because if you're living in submission to Jesus Christ, and if you're being filled with the Spirit, you are not going to be having that kind of a conflict in your church. It's just that simple. So look carefully so that you don't fall short. Look carefully so that a root of bitterness doesn't spring up and defile many. And he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. We're also to pursue peace with men and with God, looking carefully, lest there be anyone like Esau. Someone who claims to be one thing but proves by their life that they are another. Esau believed that the birthright was his. He believed that the blessing was his as the firstborn. What had God already determined before they were born, though? Paul tells us in Romans, before they were born, while they were still in the womb, God said, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Not because of anything that they had done, not because of anything seen in them, but so that the righteous, the holy decision of God would stand. And let me qualify that. What does he mean when he says he hates Esau? We have to understand the word hate is not an emotional word there. The word hate literally means God counted Esau as his enemy, and he counted Jacob as his friend. It wasn't that God got all mad and upset and angry at Esau at this point. It was that God already knew Jacob was his, Esau was not. So Esau was a foe, he was an enemy, and that's what the word hate means. Esau, what did he do? He came in from the field, he was hungry. He was so hungry that his little deceptive brother said, what? Tell you what, give me your birthright and I'll cook you some of my famous Jacob chili. I'll cook it up. Watch this. And what did Esau say? He was so overcome, literally, not by the need for food, but by the lust of his flesh. He didn't just want sustenance. He had been hunting. He had food with him, right? What's to stop him from preparing food? No, he wanted that stew that Jacob could make. This was more than sustenance. This was lust of the flesh. You make me that, I'll give you anything you want. Okay, you want my birthright? It's yours. Now, what did Esau think in the back of his mind? Ha! You can't trade birthrights. I'm getting a good pot of stew and I get to keep my birthright. Ha! 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 Glad I'm not you, Jacob. Well, what happened? A few days later, or a few months later, as it unfolds in the Scripture, Isaac tells Esau, go out, get me something to eat, bring it back, fix it for me, and I'm going to give you the birthright. Rebekah heard it, went over to Jacob and said, guess what, son? I know how to get that birthright. While Esau was in the field, Jacob disguised himself, comes in, he made himself a hairy man, something I cannot sympathize with, put on some animal hair, made himself stink. There's a big difference between Jacob and Esau, folks. He had to grow a bunch of hair and make himself smelly. So he goes in. In other words, Jacob was a mama's boy. He goes in. He puts on like he's Esau. Isaac can't see. What does he do? He blesses him. Now, can that blessing be taken back? A blessing given is a blessing given. That birthright was now Jacob's. Esau comes back, finds out what happens. Throws a fit, tries to talk Isaac into taking the blessing back, giving it to him. Isaac can't, Isaac won't. He does bless him, but it's not the same. And we know from the Scriptures that Esau, it says there, He wanted to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, this is even beyond the blessing of his father. This is the blessing of God. There was no blessing of God on Esau's life because Esau never repented. He never turned from his sin to believe in God. He never rejected what he was as a fallen man. And what we see playing out in their family is just God illustrating that for us, what it means to be his. Now, did Jacob do anything to deserve that blessing? No, he stole the blessing. What we can understand, though, is God had already decreed that that's what would happen. Jacob was the one who would be blessed. The older will serve the younger. It was God's plan unfolding right before our eyes. But the warning here is that we need to be walking in peace, pursuing peace with all people and holiness so that we're right with God. Because if not, there are going to be people in our midst, or we might even be people who live like Esau. We live to satisfy the flesh, and who for one morsel of food, for one sinful indulgence, will sell our birthright. This is the one who will turn and reject Christ for one sin. One temptation, one thought, if I have to give that up, I can't have Christ. It's the point, you can't have Jesus and your sin at the same time. You repent of your sin and you come to Christ. Esau did not repent. And the warning here is for those who would fall short, they would miss God's grace, they would be overcome with bitterness, and they would be ruled by their flesh. He says he's a fornicator, he's a profane person, a person of vanity, a person who for one bite to eat would sell everything that was his. Verse 17 is very interesting. He says, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Repentance is not being sorry you got caught, by the way. There are a lot of people who shed a lot of tears when they get caught. When you repent over the sin. You don't repent that you got caught. You don't cry because somebody caught you and made you face your sin. But here, Esau sought repentance diligently with tears. What does that mean? That means that he cried and wept and wanted, to some degree, to repent. The question is, though, did he really want to repent? I think he did. It says he sought it diligently with tears. This is a diligent pursual of turning from your sin. But here's a very important point that the Scripture makes. Can you turn from your sin without God's help? Think about that for a minute. Can you reject your sin without the help of the Spirit of God? 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. He can't even grasp the law of God. It's alien to him. It's foreign to him. You have to be spiritual to understand these things. Can a lost man, can a sinner who is not saved, be sorry that he's a sinner? Yes. Is that godly sorrow to repentance, though? No, there's a difference. The reason that Esau did not find repentance is because ultimately we understand that the Scriptures teach us repentance is as much a gift of God as our salvation is. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says you are saved by grace through faith. It's not of works. It's not anything we do. Salvation is all of God. Well, the question then, as repentance is a component, we know that faith is a gift from Him. We know that grace is a gift from Him. What about repentance? Can we turn from our sin on our own? No, we can't. Turn and look with me at Acts chapter 5, verse 31. In Acts chapter 5, 31, I'm going to start back in verse 22 and read through this. Listen to this carefully. "But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. You notice the high priest won't even say Jesus' name. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, What? We ought to obey God rather than men. Usually we stop there. We say, we're going to obey God, not men. But listen to what he says. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. What is part of the gospel message we preach? God has sent his Son to give us repentance. Not just salvation. Through the work of Christ, we can actually be given the gift of repentance. Turn over a few chapters to Acts chapter 11, verse 18. The early church understood this. Peter went to meet with Cornelius at his house. Cornelius' family believed. They got saved. God did a work in their household. As this happened, some other people from the church of Jerusalem wanted to know what in the world was going on that Peter was there talking to these Gentiles. You understand that when Peter went to see Jesus, or when Peter went to see Cornelius, you know, at the command of Christ, he went. And the first thing he said in chapter 10, verse 28 is, you know, I'm not supposed to be here. He says, do you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company or go to one of another nation? He said, this is against the law. I'm not even supposed to be here. But then he says, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He goes, he does what socially he should not have done in obedience to God. God blesses Cornelius and his family are saved. And then as we look down through chapter 11, as he begins to talk to others who are already saved in the church about this, Peter's telling them, he says, I began to speak, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? What is he saying? Look, God did to them what he did for us. God can save Gentiles. In verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God. And this is what they said. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Repentance is a gift from God. Esau sought it to some degree to find relief from his sinfulness, but God did not grant it. It was too late. Esau had fallen short of grace. He'd missed it. He was one who fell short. He was one who was overcome by a root of bitterness. He was one who listened to his flesh instead of to the gospel. And he couldn't find repentance. The point is, if you do not pursue peace with men and with God, you might miss grace, you might be overcome with bitterness, and you might never find repentance. Because just knowing the gospel in your head is not enough to change your heart. Just knowing the gospel and being excited about the gospel and being plugged in the church is not what saves you. Praying a prayer, signing a card, walking an aisle, that does nothing for your eternal salvation. It is only by repenting of your sin and placing your faith in Christ, that you are transformed, that you are changed. The Spirit births us again. He regenerates us. He gives us grace. He gives us repentance. He gives us faith. You know, it's the point that you have to have faith to repent. Did you know that? You have to have faith to repent. You have to believe the gospel. If you don't believe the gospel, you won't repent. So we understand God gives grace. We understand that God grants repentance. The lesson for those of us who are assured of our salvation, we are to seek and to pursue peace with men and with God, understanding that only the holy will see him. That means we have to preach that men are sinners. We have to warn people about the reality of judgment coming for sin. Here's the practical application for us as well. If we understand that only the holy will see Him, pursue peace with men, and holiness without which no man will see the Lord, if we really are to pursue holiness so that we can see more and more and more of God in our life, are we holy? Are we pursuing holiness? Now we know as far as our sanctification is concerned, that's just as much grace as our salvation. We're sanctified by the Word of God. John 17:17, Jesus said, "Father, sanctify them by truth. Your Word is truth." We know that sanctification is completely a gift of God, just as our salvation is. He saves us. He sanctifies us. He will glorify us. But we are responsible as a result of that sanctification to live holy lives. God does not sanctify us and empower us to keep His Word so that we can then disobey it. He empowers us so that we can be holy. He demands that we be holy. "Be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. Sometimes we miss this. Sometimes we get so caught up in just the rigors of daily life that we forget that God, in order to fellowship with us, has to make us holy. If we are not changed from what we were, if we don't put off the old man and put on the new, we can't fellowship with God. Now, sometimes, though, we think that our salvation takes care of that, and it's a done deal, and now I'm Mr. Holy Man, and I can do whatever I want. That's not the message of grace. Paul said it this way in Romans 6, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin continue any longer therein?" We don't take grace and use it as a license to sin more and more and more, just thinking, well, God will forgive me later. After all, He's already saved me. What we understand is that we are required to continue pursuing holiness, to continue pursuing peace with all men and with God. Are you striving in your daily life and in your daily walk to be holy? Not are you satisfied with your Christian life and think everything's okay and you're at least you're moving in the right direction and you're doing what's expected of you, but are you really chasing after and pursuing being holy? To be different from the world. To be separate from the world. To be more and more like Christ every day. It's the work of the Spirit to transform us into the image. Romans 8 tells us, as we are conformed into that image, we have to understand something, though. If it doesn't work its way out in our daily life, if it doesn't find us yearning to be more and more and more holy, then what good does it do to be sanctified? See, we don't sanctify ourselves by good works. We do good works because we're being sanctified. We don't add anything to our salvation. But do we really hunger to be holy? Does that drive us? Do we even think about it? I have to confess, preparing this message, I was really convicted that I don't think about being holy very often. I think about living a good Christian life or being faithful or being in the Word or praying or doing what I'm supposed to do to witness or whatever. But I really didn't give much thought to being holy. And he says here, look, people in the church are being disciplined. They're being discouraged. You need to come along and pick up their hands and strengthen their knees, help them walk so that you can pursue peace with men and so that you can pursue holiness. This is something we're to be chasing. This is the race we're running. We don't just run a race to get to the finish line. Do you understand that in the Christian life? This race that we're running, according to Hebrews 11, is not just a dash for the finish line when Christ comes back or we die and go to be with Him. What are we running toward? What are we pressing toward? What is the goal? To be like Jesus. We don't just run and hope we last until the end and hope we finish and hope we make it. We run to be like Him. We run to be holy. Are we expending ourselves toward holiness to the point that our hands droop down and our knees get wobbly? Are we wearing ourselves out on this track headed for holiness? Not are we just, oh, one day I'll make it. One day I'll get my eternal reward. Boy, this Christian life is a drudge. Are we energized to be like Jesus? The desire of Paul's heart was what? He said, when He comes, we will see Him and we will be like Him. Those who have an earnest expectation for the coming of Christ receive what? It's a crown, isn't it? Do we pursue holiness? Being like God. Before we diverted ourselves out of Ephesians 5, if you remember, Ephesians 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Do we imitate God? Sometimes we imitate people we think are godly. You know, Paul said, "You follow me, but you only follow me as I follow Christ." You follow Jesus. You strive for holiness. You work to be like Jesus. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of that grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up to cause trouble and defile many, and lest there be any person driven by the lust of their flesh who profanes that grace, who cannot find repentance. Pursue holiness. So the lesson this week, think about being holy. Give thought to being holy. Read through the Scriptures. Get a good concordance and read the verses in the Scripture, especially in the Psalms, that tell us about the holiness of God, and realize we are to be like Him. Whenever it tells us about the holiness of God, we're to be like Him. Are you pursuing holiness? It's easy when we're disciplined to get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. Remember that Jesus is using that discipline to train us, to correct us, to prevent us from sinning, so that we can be ministers of encouragement to others, so that we can preach this gospel, this message of reconciliation to those who need to be reconciled to God. And I think the most potent, powerful weapon we have, besides preaching the Word of God, which converts souls, is the power of a holy life. How many people do you know who are actually salt and light? People around them are different because they are there. Salt and light. That's our goal. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning, and we pray that You would apply it to our hearts, that You would encourage us and motivate us to pursue peace with all men, and above all, to be holy as You are holy, to seek to be right with You, to be filled with Your Spirit, to be salt and light. Father, I ask that You would challenge us where we have fallen short, where we fail to pursue that peace, and that You would empower us to preach a message of warning to those who need to hear it, those who are near that point of falling away and missing Your grace, those we need to reach out and grab with the truth and minister to. Father, we pray that You would encourage us with Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.